Our passage this morning again comes from the book of James. We begin this morning with our study of chapter 2. This morning we'll read the first seven verses of James chapter 2. So you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. James says in chapter 2 verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You come sit here in this good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" I can keep going, but we'll stop there. The fourth test for our true faith, the fourth test to reveal whether our faith is true, comes to us in this opening section of chapter 2. Here we are confronted with the test of impartial love. How can you know whether your faith is true? Well, one of the ways you can test your faith is to see whether you have impartial love for those around you in the church. Partiality or personal favoritism, as the New American Standard has it here, can create the kind of disunity in a church that cuts directly against the very heart of the gospel. It's the kind of thing that undermines the very essence of what we as born-again believers are supposed to be all about. And as I thought about a way to introduce us to this issue this morning, my thoughts were drawn pretty quickly to one passage of Scripture in particular. As I read the Bible, and I did this week think a little bit about the church, particularly the New Testament church, obviously, I quickly thought of an example to illustrate the point, I think, of this passage this morning. As you read through the New Testament, it seems to me hard to find a church that is more divided than the church in Corinth. Right? They seem to be the church with the greatest amount of disunity of any New Testament church. As Paul writes to him, it doesn't take him very long to get to this topic of division. I mean, he's just 10 verses into his first book to them, First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels amongst you." I want you to turn quickly in your Bibles as I'll get there, but you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll just quickly read that, but I want you to read it for yourself. The internal division that exists in this church in Corinth is tragically, I think, most forcefully expressed in this letter that Paul writes to them, in the very practice of worship that is meant to celebrate and display their unity. So the very thing that's supposed to highlight their unity is used by them in a tragic way to highlight the disunity that exists amongst them. In the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul begins to deal with the issue of idolatry, right? Lots of the Corinthian church's members don't come from a Jewish background. They come from a pagan background. They used to worship idols where animals would be slaughtered, and then the remainder of that meat would get sold on the meat market. That's where you got meat in the first century Roman world, meat that was left over from pagan worship practices. The priests were butchers as well, I guess. So Paul is writing to them and is explaining to them what idolatry is and how they should think about that meat and can they eat it, should they, shouldn't they. You know, Paul's dealing with that issue. But for the purposes of our consideration this morning, Paul has a little throwaway comment in there. He's making a different point really, but he just touches very briefly on the topic of communion. He alludes to their participation in the Lord's Supper in the middle of that discussion. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, since there is one, the NASB says bread, but really it's loaf is the idea. Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So the Lord's Supper, communion, is meant to be a celebration of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. What he's accomplished once and what he's accomplished for all. Right? The bread and the wine, in our case, grape juice, the bread and the wine are meant to be a vivid illustration. It's a picture of the body of Jesus that was sacrificed on our behalf on the cross and his blood that was shed, his blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. The death of Jesus brings life to us. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. As Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, God made him, that's Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Right? That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. It's a celebration, it's a commemoration of how it comes about that we might be united with God. How humanity might be reconciled and reunited with this God who created us for his own glory. But just as the death of Christ and our union with him, our being united with him through faith, just as that unites us with God, it also unites us with one another, right? That's obvious. We're all in Christ, which means we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That picture is used in Scripture all the time. So our communion, our fellowship, our communion, our union isn't just with God. It is also with each other. That unity is established for us with God and with each other. And that imagery of us being united to one another, actually, as we are united with God, that idea is central to the imagery of communion just as much as the idea that our sin and our guilt is taken away. Right? That's lost a little bit in the way that we do communion, right? For expedience sake, we take, you know, little flatbread, little pieces, wafers, and we pre-break them up into parts. But in the early church, what they did is they actually had a loaf, a big piece of bread. And they would break that actual loaf. So one bread, we are many, and we have one bread. And so they would break off, you know, like I'd be breaking off pieces, and they would go around and break off a piece and eat it. And, you know, that brings the picture across in a way that it does not for us. But communion is a celebration of our unity with one another, as well as a celebration of our being united with God. So that explains why the behavior of the Corinthian church is so horrible and why Paul reacts to it so severely, why he's so repulsed by it. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can look at what Paul says in verse 17, right? Paul is abhorred by what he says. He says, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, right? This isn't commendable, what he's going to talk about now, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. Skip down to verse 20. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Right? That's what they're pretending to do. That's what they think they're doing. They think they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying that what you're doing is a perversion of the Lord's Supper. That's not what this is. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Okay? One person doesn't have anything. The picture is a poor person comes to church. He doesn't have anything to bring. The other person brings so much, you know, a little sip of wine, but this guy has a whole bottle, and instead of sharing his bottle, he finishes it. Right? You don't have anything. Tough luck, buddy. Bring something next time. I'm getting drunk today. Right? That's what's happening here. It's horrible. What? Says Paul. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God, the gathering, the called together people of God, and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. This is strong words from Paul here. Okay, so verse 23 and following This is the section that we are familiar with, right? This is a section that pastors often turn to when they do communion, where Paul repeats the words that Jesus speaks in the upper room. But then I want you to drop down to verse 27. Paul says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly, appropriately. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves with appropriate judgment, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment." Okay, he returns at the end of the section, verse 34, Paul returns to this idea of their incorrect way of coming together and practicing communion, eating, you know, until you're sated, glutted, and someone else is hungry. The fact that he begins this section, he begins his address about communion, and he ends that section with their inferior practice, you know, their revolting, really, practice of communion, shows us that that's the central thought. That's the idea that draws Paul's thoughts together around his discussion here. So, I'm sure you've heard many pastors talk about using communion in an unworthy manner, right? I don't want to knock that, but I want you to see that according to 1 Corinthians 11, at least, what it looks like to use communion in an unworthy manner is to participate in the Lord's Supper in a way that completely disregards what is being celebrated. To disregard what the picture is meant to represent, right? It is to cheapen the sacrifice of Christ, to unite us with God, and as a result of that, also with one another. When you eat and drink to excess while other people in the same room haven't eaten all day, they're hungry, they don't even know where their food's going to come from. When you glut yourself in a situation like that, and you can't claim to be doing that as an act of worship to God. That's madness. Right? That's going against everything that Christ's life and death went about to procure for us. It's such a big deal to God that in the Corinthian church, at least, his judgment was decisive. People started getting sick in that church. People actually died because of how their practice of communion was so unworthy, how their judgment, he says, judge yourself rightly, right? Examine yourself, do this in an appropriate manner. Their judgment is so skewed that God judges them. Their judgment is at odds with God's own judgment. You can turn back to James. In our text for this morning, in James, he's going to highlight another way in which our judgment could be skewed. He's going to show us, and he uses that same kind of language about judgment. Here he's going to show us that one of the ways your judgment can be skewed is through the sin of partiality, this idea of personal favoritism. He's going to highlight that danger for us by focusing on this sin that causes division. He begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by giving a clear instruction against this idea of having personal favoritism, right? Partiality. Then in verses 2 to 4, he gives this intentionally exaggerated illustration of what it looks like. In verse 4, he kind of wraps up his illustration by drawing out an implication of the picture. And then in verses 5 and following, really through to the end of the section, he shows the inconsistency that's involved in this sin of partiality. When you show personal favoritism the way that he talks about in this section, then what you do is inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian. He's going to lay out three reasons for why it's inconsistent. Right? If you didn't get that, somewhere buried in that whole long paragraph, there was an actual outline. So our outline for this morning, let me give it to you in a slightly more structured way. In James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we're warned against the sin of partiality, which brings about this disunity that is completely inconsistent with true faith. We're going to see first in verse 1 the instruction against partiality. Second, in verses 2 to 3, we see the illustration of partiality. Thirdly, in verse 4, the implication behind partiality. And then finally, in verses 5 and following, the inconsistency in partiality. Okay, the instruction, illustration, implication, and inconsistency of the sin of personal favoritism, sinful partiality in the church. Okay. We're not going to get beyond verse 4 really this morning. We'll come back to this next week and finish up this section. But as we begin this morning, let's look at the instruction against partiality in verse 1. James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." That whole phrase at the end of verse 1, right? With an attitude of personal favoritism. In the Greek, that's just one word. It's one long Greek word. And James pushes it all the way to the front of the sentence. Right? He fronts it even before the verb. He does that to draw emphasis to that word, to that concept, this idea of personal favoritism. The word means something like receiving the face of someone. It finds its origin in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you literally lift up the face of a person. So the picture is of someone bending down. Imagine a king with a subject kneeling before him, and you bend down to lift up the face, right, to make eye contact with a person. That's showing favor to someone. That's the Old Testament picture behind the word for showing favor in Hebrew. And this word that's used here, this is really a creation of the authors of Scripture. James, and I think Paul, might be the only other person who uses this in the New Testament. It's not a word you find outside the Bible. They clearly get it from the Old Testament, this idea of partiality, showing favor. It's used in the Old Testament in many ways. One of the ways is to warn against showing favor to a particular person in judgment, right? Judges are supposed to be impartial. We even get this, right? The Lady Justice is an American idea, but you understand how she's got a blindfold on, right? Justice is supposed to be blind. Not that it doesn't see crime, but it doesn't respect the person who commits the crime. It doesn't matter who commits the crime. Justice is justice. That's the idea. That's supposed to be the same for everyone. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in your judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Okay? So the picture is someone is a judge. Maybe he comes from a very poor background. His mom is very poor, and you know, she was taken advantage of 3 months ago, and this judge has an axe to grind, and so two people come to him, one is rich and one is poor, and it doesn't matter what the facts are. The poor person is going to walk away vindicated from that setting, right? That's wrong. Similarly, more often probably, the rich person could potentially bribe you. So, okay, let me rule in favor of the rich person, then maybe I'm going to get something out of it, right? That's injustice in judgment. The Bible warns against that. Now, this text in Leviticus 19, verse 15, I didn't just pull this out of the air, right? That text is almost certainly in James's mind as he writes this section. He is going to quote from Leviticus 19, not verse 15, but verse 18, just three verses later, in the same section. If you want to look down, depending on the formatting of your Bible, you'll see in James 2, verse 8, that in the middle of that verse, there should be a little section that's all caps, showing you, capital letters, showing you this is quoted from the Old Testament, right? That quote comes from Leviticus 19. Another passage like that is Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. Deuteronomy 1, verse 17 says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for judgment is God's." Right? If your fear of man determines your verdict, then you're not rightly showing God's judgment in this situation. Because why? God doesn't show partiality. That's the point. What makes partiality so unacceptable is the fact that it stands in direct opposition with the character of God himself. He is impartial. Maybe I think the most significant Old Testament passage to stand as a backdrop for our text this morning comes in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 10 verse 17. "For the Lord," right, "for Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. If you remember last week's sermon, right, we looked at widows and orphans last week and the idea of showing good to them as a test of our faith. You can see how that bridges, right? How the passage in Deuteronomy 10 bridges between these two sections at the end of chapter 1 in James and the beginning of chapter 2. There's a corresponding theme that runs through it. Deuteronomy explains how that link works. God's character, right? God's greatness, his might, his awesome nature is tied to his impartiality. This is a lesson that was brought to bear on the Apostle Peter's heart in a big way, right? When he goes and preaches the gospel, God has to appear to him in a vision before he's convinced to go and preach the gospel to Cornelius. And then he goes, he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, who is a noble person, but he's a noble Gentile. And Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius comes to salvation. He receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter sees that, he says in Acts 10, verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Notice also in James 2, it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith, brethren, it's a MacArthurism, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Glorious Lord Jesus Christ is good English, right? The NASB does a good job of putting the Greek into English, but even the Greek is kind of awkward Greek, so awkward English maybe would have worked better here. The point, maybe more literally in the Greek, is something like, my brethren, do not with partiality hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Right? The glory comes at the end. It stands there next to the name of Jesus. It becomes another name for Jesus. Jesus is, just as our Lord is Jesus Christ, our Lord is the glory. Right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. But this is stronger than that. This is, Jesus isn't just glorious like here. He's not just the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He is the glory of God made manifest to us, displayed to us. Now, we actually kind of get that, right? John 1 verse 14 kind of says that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Or think of Hebrews 1 verse 3. Right? The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that Jesus becomes, he is the radiance of God's glory. Right? The shininess, the brightness of God's glory is manifested in Christ. But the important link to see in James chapter 2 is that God's glory is manifested not just in Christ, but in the way that Christ deals with the redeemed. The way that Christ deals with humanity. His impartiality is part of his glory. That's the emphasis here. You see that throughout the gospel, right? Think about it. Jesus, throughout the gospels, is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care if it's a Pharisee or... We'll see what happens. He doesn't care if it's a Pharisee or if it's a widow or if it's a slave or if it's a, you know, centurion. Jesus is impartial in the way that he treats people. He's the friend of the poor and the downcast. That's a reputation that he has. His enemies even the enemies of Jesus, freely acknowledges his reputation as someone who is impartial. You see that in where the Pharisees confront Jesus, right? They're trying to trick him. They're trying to catch him out. And they're going to use his reputation for impartiality to catch him. So they come to Jesus with this thing about poll taxes. Ah, we got you, Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 16, the Pharisees come to Jesus saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. You are not partial to anyone. That's the reputation that Jesus has. So, if you want to claim to have true faith, right? If you want to claim to be a Christian, then at the very least, your faith must resemble Christ. Christianity, at the very least, is Christ-likeness. So we have the instruction against the sin of partiality. Having seen then his instruction in verse 1, James proceeds to this very intentionally, somewhat humorous, no doubt exaggerated illustration of what this will look like. So he says in verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' You say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Okay, here's the picture. Two people walk into church. Probably not at the same time, it doesn't matter. Two people walk into the same gathering. And they're about as far away from one another on the social spectrum as it is possible to be. Right? The first man, NASB says, he's wearing a gold ring. Like, that's what it says. That's not what the Greek says. In the Greek, the first man is gold-fingered. That's the idea. Okay, so every finger has so many gold rings on. It's like from all the way up to the tip of the finger. Well, it looks like he's wearing golden gloves, right? That's what it looks like. Now, the idea of wearing a ring isn't completely unknown in the Jewish world. You know, think about Luke 15 with the prodigal son's father, right? He comes back, the son comes back, he's got nothing, right? He's destitute. The father says, "Fetch him some sandals and a robe and a ring for his hand." That's what it says in Luke 15. So they would wear rings, but you know, they would wear like one ring. You know, the super wealthy people would wear, you know, rings on a few fingers, but very few people wore gold rings. Gold was expensive, it was hard to come by. This is ridiculous. This is fabulously ridiculous. This idea of someone who's, no one wore rings on all five fingers, by the way. Like, just kind of indecent. They wore rings on four fingers, no more. Not the middle finger, ironically. They would wear rings on their thumbs, but not the middle finger. So no one wears this many gold rings. Also, his clothing. It says fine clothing is what it says here, right? But the Greek, again, better would be something like bright and shiny clothes. Again, it's ridiculous, the clothes that he wears. Acts chapter 10, the passage about Cornelius, right? An angel appears to Cornelius and tells him to send people to go get Peter, right? That angel who comes to Peter is described as wearing shining garments. Same word that gets used for this rich guy who comes into the church. So everything about the description of this wealthy man is intentionally over the top. Right? James doesn't call him wealthy. Right? The poor man is called poor, and so we know by contrast the wealthy man is wealthy, but he doesn't even call him wealthy. He's the bright and shiny man throughout. He's the guy wearing bright clothing throughout this story, throughout this illustration. The point isn't so much that the guy's wealthy. The point is that this guy looks fabulously wealthy. That's the point that you're supposed to get from the story. But that's all we know about him. It's what he looks like. He looks impressive. By contrast, the poor man comes in dirty clothes. Now, just as vivid as James was describing the wealthy guy, just as vivid is he to describe this poor guy. Right? This guy's wearing dirty clothes. The word dirty here is a word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "Put away all filthiness." And it could just mean like dirt. You know, this is my mud illustration. It could mean just dirt. But if you remember, a different form of the same word is used outside of the Bible for earwax. Right? This is gross. This guy's clothing is really, really very gross. It's dirty. It's stained. It's soiled. It's smelly. This guy's destitute. So this is probably his only garment. You know, this is what he works in when he works. This is what he wears to sleep. Probably never washes it because he doesn't have anything else to wear. This is the only thing he's got, you know? The point, again, is a caricature. Being over the top. Kind of and kind of not. Sadly, you know, we don't need a lot of imagination to picture the poor man, right? You need to kind of picture what this wealthy man looks like, but the poor people, we see all the time. We live in a country and a city where we are confronted with this kind of poverty on a near daily basis. You know, you see someone lying next to the road and you know that guy sleeping in the middle of the day, that's probably the only clothes he has. Like, we see this. This man isn't just poor, he is destitute. Right? The word that gets used here is actually a word that means to bow down. This is a guy who's bowing down. Why do you bow down? Because you're begging, right? This is a beggar. He has nothing. He's completely reliant on other people to provide for him. Now, as different as these two guys look, that's how varied their reception into the church also is, right? The wealthy guy is ushered very quickly to a seat of prominence and honor. You sit here in the good place. Literally, you have this good seat. Poor man, you go stand over there. Right? The rich man, you come sit here. Poor man, you go stand over there, like back of the church, you know? Don't get in our way. Or you can come sit under, in the Greek, literally, underneath my footstool. So a footstool is low enough that you literally can't fit underneath it, right? I think the point is, you can't even have my footstool. You're so dirty, I'm not even giving you my footstool. You can sit on the floor underneath my feet next to me if you want. Or you can go stand in the back. Just whatever you do, just get out of the way, okay? That's the reception here. Now, it's meant to be exaggerated. It's meant to be over the top. But as we get to verse 6, we'll see this. When you get to verse 6, it seems like he's accusing them of doing something, maybe not this extensive, but something very similar to this was actually happening in this church. They're actually guilty of something like this. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, I suck, no way, man. There's no way something like this will happen in the church today. This is just too brazen. I have a funny story for you. A little bit more than 10 years ago now, about a decade ago or so, I lived in London for a couple of years. And I went to London to work for a very good friend of mine, and we were friends in London. I went to church with him. He took me to his church for the first time, and it was a good church, and I started going there. And then one day after church, he invites me. He said, hey, Isaac, do you want to come with me? This friend of mine, a work associate of mine, has invited me to lunch. This guy's a Christian. Do you want to come with? Yeah. I'm a South African in London. Free food is free food. Of course I'm going to go with. So I go with to this guy's house. What I didn't know when I accepted the invitation is that this guy is fabulously wealthy, right? So we take my friend's car to drive to this really posh part of London. We get to this crazy apartment where we go in and we have this ridiculously extravagant lunch. I remember it was pizza, right? It was pizza and salad. But I remember the pizza. I remember that lunch. I looked at it and thought, this costs more than a week's salary for me, this one meal. Right? It was very nice. Anyway, so we have the food. We have nice dessert afterwards and we spend the afternoon lovely, sitting on very expensive couches, whatnot. You know, it's wonderful. Comes close to the evening, and the guy says, hey, do you guys want to go to church with me? Right? I like free food. I also like church. Right? So, sure, we'll go to church with you, of course. No idea where we're going, but okay. So we go down from his apartment. We get into his Porsche. Yes, his Porsche. And we drive through London to one of the theaters where one of the biggest mega churches in London gathers on Sunday evenings. Now, parking in London, if you've not been there, is difficult in the best of circumstances. Parking in front of a theater or anywhere close to a theater is ridiculous, except when you're fabulously wealthy. Because then what you do is you just drive with your Porsche right up to the curb in front of the steps to the theater where people are, I kid you not, already waiting for you, hand outstretched to open the door for you. So let's not strain ourselves, right? So I half expected a red carpet and paparazzi as I get out of this car. There weren't any photographers. I'm not sure about the red carpet. Probably not a red carpet either. Anyway, you get the point. We get out of the car. Someone else stands there, takes the keys from him to go park his car for him and give the keys to him after the service. And we get escorted down the aisle in this theater, like all the way to the front, first row, right in the middle of the first row, is where my friend and I and his friend sit down. I'm thinking, okay, something. The funny thing is, 10 years ago, I used to wear ripped jeans and flip-flops and T-shirts to church when I go to church in the morning, and so that's what I was wearing. as we go there. We sit down. It was somewhat humorous. I found out afterwards that the girl who was sitting down in the seat next to me, who didn't bother to bring a Bible with her, I shared my Bible with her, as any good Christian young man would do. I found out afterwards that she's a world-famous pop star. I didn't know that at the time. You know, and I look back at that and I kind of laugh at the awkwardness of the situation. You know, I wasn't wearing bright, shiny clothes, certainly not. But actually, it's tragic, right? It's tragic that stuff like that happens in the church. Now, we're a little bit too small. We don't have a center aisle to guide anyone down. You know, we're not that fancy. And it's easy for us to think, you know, because we don't have footstools and pop stars in our church, this kind of partiality won't happen at Redeemer Fellowship. But you'd be surprised how quickly division comes. Now, I want to use this opportunity. I think I would be remiss as a pastor of this church if I didn't use this opportunity to say that I don't want anyone to go away from here this morning to feel condemned about the incredible partiality in Redeemer Fellowship. I actually think that we do pretty well as a church when it comes to this area. Visitors who come here often remark to me about how wonderfully diverse this church is and how warm and affectionate and united we are as a church, right? Black and white and Afrikaans and Xhosa and English and rich and poor and whatever else. You know, we're a pretty diverse church, but we're also a remarkably united church, and I'm very thankful for that, and I want to commend you for that, but I want you also to realize that the hard work that it takes to establish unity and maintain unity is, it's an ongoing thing, right? As hard won as unity is, so quick it is to destroy it. So continue to pray for us, especially as we're growing as a church, right? Continue to pray for us that the Lord would draw us to himself, and as he draws us to himself, that he would also draw us to one another. Right? Unity, feelings of warmth and goodness and all that stuff, that can never be the goal in and of itself. That must always be a byproduct of our union in the gospel, of our being united with Christ himself. Okay, so we've seen the instruction against partiality and the illustration of partiality in verses 2 and 3. And then thirdly, Paul brings this implication behind the kind of partiality that he illustrates here. He says in verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Okay, so he's asking a question here. Have you not become? But the Greek grammar requires a positive answer. There's only one right answer to this question, and that is yes. So essentially, this isn't a question. This is a polite accusation, is what it is. Like, you have indeed become judges with evil motives. You have made distinctions among yourselves. The word distinctions here, again, is important to understand, right? Distinctions don't really sound that bad, right? We acknowledge that people are different, right? We get that. Now, that's not what this is talking about. This isn't saying you're not allowed to be better friends with certain people than other people. This isn't saying we all need to spend the same amount of time with each other, right? Don't feel guilty if you get along easier with certain people than with other people. That's not the point here. This is a specific word. It's a word that I think would have been better translated here as divisions. Have you not made divisions among yourself? He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 6. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For he who doubts is like the surf of the sea." Right there, the context was, if you want to ask God for something, you have to ask in faith. You have to believe. Not believe in God's ability to answer your prayer. That's not James's point here. James's point here is that you must be a faithful follower of Christ. You must be single-minded in your commitment to him. You cannot be divided in your commitment to Christ. You cannot have one foot in the church and one foot in the world and think that you can ask God to answer your prayers. That's the point. This doubter is internally divided. Here in chapter 2, the church is divided. So Douglas Moo, who's a very helpful author, a commentator, I should say, on the book of James, he says in his commentary on this section, he says, James's point is that the discrimination exhibited in the community is just another manifestation of a wavering, divided attitude towards God. So the kind of division, if you are promoting the kind of division that he's talking about, this partiality that he's talking about in chapter 2, that's the same as the doubter from chapter 1. Right? But understand that what he's talking about here, judges with evil motives, he's not saying that discernment is wrong. It's calling out sin when you see it isn't wrong. That's not what he's talking about. Right? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. James is going to say in chapter 3 that a fresh water fountain doesn't produce salty water. We can discern. That's not the point. The point is our discernment, our basis for making distinctions must be aligned with God's basis. It mustn't be based on this superficial, external, personal favoritism. The problem isn't making distinctions, but basing your distinctions on superficial things, right? Basing your distinctions on the color of someone's skin, on the language they speak, on how much money they have in their bank account. To do so is to receive someone's face. It is to be an evil judge. It is to disrupt the unity that Christ himself has purchased for us with his own blood. The personal favoritism, the sinful partiality that James is warning us against in this passage, as I said in the introduction, runs in direct opposition to who God is and to what his purposes are for the church. It is inconsistent with your calling as a Christian to show personal favoritism. That transitions to the fourth point that James is going to make in verses 5 and following. It is inconsistent with our calling as Christians in at least three ways when we promote personal favoritism and division. It's inconsistent with the example that God himself will set for us. That's verse 5. It's inconsistent, secondly, with the experience that the church has in the midst of a God-hating world. That's verses 6 and 7. And then it's inconsistent with the expectation that God has for the church in verses 8 to verse 13. Now, we're not going to develop that this morning. We don't have time for that. But just by way of preparation, by way of transition to the Lord's table, let me just introduce us to James's first point there in verse 5. So look at what he says in verse 5. He says, "Listen, my brothers, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." At the division, verse division should really have been there, like halfway through verse 6. When we show personal favoritism, the kind of personal favoritism that James is condemning in this text, then our behavior stands in direct opposition to the example that God himself has set for us. The fact is that God chose you. He chose me. Not because of how impressive we are. God didn't look at you and say, "Oh, there's something to work with. Imagine how I can use her in the kingdom. Imagine what I can do with his money in my kingdom." No, that's not the way it works. You know, we look at wealthy people, influential people, and we have thoughts like that. You know, you see someone important, you get an opportunity to talk with them, and you share the gospel, and you think, "Wow, what could we do? What could we accomplish with this person's connections or that person's money or whatever it might be?" But that is not the way that God thinks about it. It's not that having money is wrong. That's not what James is saying here either. The wealthy man isn't inherently worse than the poor man, right? Wealth isn't ungodly just as much as poverty isn't godly in and of itself. It's irrelevant, right? What you do with your money or your lack of money, that's very important. But the point that I want to make is that from God's perspective, we're all poor, right? From God's perspective, especially spiritually speaking, we are all bankrupt beggars in complete dependence on him. I began this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so it seems fitting to conclude with that same chapter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What unites us as a church, what unites Redeemer Fellowship, is not our shared social status. It's not our economic equity. It's not the fact that we speak the same language. It's not the fact that we have the same sense of humor or the same skin color or any other superficial external factor. What unites us as a church is our shared redemption in Jesus Christ. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but because of his great mercy. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that you won't boast. What unites us is the fact that our boast is in the Lord alone. That's why we're here, right? We're here to boast in Christ. We're to boast in what he has done for us. And that's what we get to celebrate this morning in communion.